So those of you who need a Bible, hard copy, can you just raise your hands? There are friends behind to pass it to you. Some over there. Let's pray before the reading. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of life. We thank you that you have come in the person of Jesus, and your spoken words that we find in your gospel. We ask that you open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to understand what this passage is trying to tell us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. How are we for sound? Is that okay? Thanks, Peter. I wonder if you've ever wished that God might show you a sign that he's there, kind of something spectacular. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, if you're still not sure, a sign would kind of help, wouldn't it? Maybe, you know, something in the sky or the clouds parting or a vision or some kind of miracle of healing or whatever. And even if you are a follower of Jesus, sometimes, you know, sometimes that would help. There's a few times I've been talking to people about Jesus and wish that I could kind of pull a sign, you know, like a lightning bolt would be great, or kind of, you know, a whole swarm of locusts turn up or something. Certainly get their attention. But it doesn't seem to happen that often for me. Never has. Now, the good thing is that wasn't a problem when Jesus was around. So when Jesus was talking to people, there were all sorts of signs and miracles happening. Jesus could, he healed the sick. He told the paralyzed man, "Stand up and walk," and he did. He healed a blind man, gave his sight back, fed a crowd of 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread, cast demons out of people, and so immediately everyone who saw that believed, right? No. Actually, the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the people generally in his generation, they didn't believe. In fact, the religious leaders keep coming and asking, "Can you show us a sign?" and Jesus had just healed a blind man. So what is it that they want? It's a very tough audience. So what I want to do is look with you at that part of Matthew chapter 12 that we just read. And if you've got a Bible there, please keep following, or even on your phone, and talk about Jesus' generation and belief, and then our generation and what that might say to us. So let's have a look. Jesus' generation and signs, and you'd almost call it the sign of a hard heart. Here we go. Chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees, that would be the religious leaders, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Or if you keep reading in Matthew's Gospel, I even say in chapter 16, we want a sign from heaven. What do they mean? Well, what they really mean is we want to see something kind of spectacular, something that kind of is like this tsunami thing that no one could miss. The word would be unequivocal. Here's a great word to be able to use. What does it mean? Unequivocal, leaving no doubt, clear, unambiguous, unquestionable. So why is it, I wonder if you read the Gospels, why is it that Jesus is doing these amazing things, but it's never enough? And the religious leaders keep coming and asking for more. What's going on? Well, I can come up with at least two reasons why. The first one has to do with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God promised that one day he would bring his kingdom, and his king, the Messiah, would come and rule over God's kingdom, and it would remake everything. In Isaiah. Isaiah. Yep, good. It would like remake creation. So about 8 centuries BC, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." A whole new world, and you know, you're not going to miss that. Or if you're used to reading the book of Daniel, you know that there's the dream in chapter 2 about the giant statue, and it gets knocked over as God forms his kingdom. And so when the kingdom of God arrives, they're thinking, well, it'll be spectacular. It'll be like a tsunami. No one will miss it. And yet that's not exactly what Jesus is doing. So, yeah, okay, that's one reason. But the main reason is really they just had hard hearts. They weren't ready to believe God. This is the group, as they say, these are the guys who would boo Santa Claus. So, like, Jesus heals a blind man in chapter 12, and they say, oh, he's obviously in league with the devil. So there's the religious leaders, and then Jesus gets so frustrated with, as he quotes, his generation, meaning the people alive, like the people he's speaking to generally. If you go back to chapter 11, they say, oh, look, John the Baptist, don't want to believe him. He's way too strict. Don't want to believe Jesus. He's way too relaxed. They called him a glutton and a drunk. Jesus says about the towns around Galilee that he spoke in, If the big pagan cities up on the edge of the Mediterranean, if they'd seen all that I've done, they would have believed, but you guys won't. So Jesus' generation, how do you think of it? They're a little bit like people who come to outdoor Christmas carols. Now, I don't know, you know, Christmas carols are a great thing, but Christmas carols. Let me tell you what Christmas carols are like outdoors. People turn up, they bring a deck chair for each member of the family. They bring an esky with 3 or 4 6-packs in it with a couple of barbecued chooks. They eat the chooks, they drink the beer, they sit right up the back. And at the end of it, well, you know, there was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and baby Jesus got a mention, but they're not listening. And so the crowds aren't listening. The religious leaders say, give us a sign. Jesus did many amazing things, but never on demand. But there is one sign that he'll give them. Look at what he says. 12:39. Here's the sign that Jesus says he'll give them, and actually, he'll give us as well. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, what does he mean? Well, Jonah lived about 8 centuries BC. He was a Hebrew prophet. And God speaks to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Actually, Nineveh today is the town of Mosul. You still hear it in the news. Go and preach to the town of Nineveh, and that was going east. And so Jonah immediately gets on a boat and goes west as far as he can. And I'm sure you know the story. There's a storm. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by something. The word's probably more likely sea monster rather than particularly whale. But what happens then? Jesus says, what's the sign? For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What's the point? It's like Jonah dies and he's brought back to life when the whale sea monster spits him out. Jonah's like buried and resurrected, and he's saying it would be like that for him, that Jesus will be buried and raised again the way that Jonah was, and that's the sign that Jesus promises. Now, why is Jesus so frustrated with his generation? Well, it's because there have been other people who've done a whole lot more in terms of believing with a whole lot less to work with. And he gives those examples. So when Jonah turns up and preaches, and it's a very short sermon, the people of Nineveh actually believe. So Jesus says this, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So Jonah turns up, he says, 40 days and God will destroy the city, and the men of Nineveh believe. Now, by the way, look, if you're a history buff, I'm about to tell you something really interesting. If you're not, you just have a little mental rest and I'll call you back in a minute, okay? A lot of people say, oh, the story of Jonah couldn't possibly have happened, you know, the sea monster and whatever, and I think Jonah died and God raised him again, but the sea monster and then the people of Nineveh wouldn't have listened. And there's a really interesting article written by Professor Donald Wiseman. Sadly, he's died now, but he was the professor of Assyriology, meaning he studied the Assyrian Empire, which was massive, at the University of London, 1961 to 1982. And he's written an article called Jonah's Nineveh, and he lists a whole series of things in history that were happening at the time that would have made the Assyrian Empire, aka the city of Nineveh as the centre, made them listen. It's absolutely fascinating about how what they know from archaeology fits in with what the Old Testament says. And here is a brilliant little bit of trivia for you. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but we'll see who can get it first. On the left is Donald Wiseman, the professor. And there's a little lady standing beside him who is his good friend. That little lady wrote novels. She's the best-selling fiction author in history, and she sold around 2 billion books. And her name is, well done, Agatha Christie. Okay, and what's that got to do with the talk? Nothing at all. I just thought it was really interesting. Okay, all right, we had a little bit of a break. Here we go again. So what was the point? The men of Nineveh, Jonah turns up and says, 40 days and God will destroy, and they believe, they listen. And the next one that Jesus talks about is the Queen of the South, all right? Now, or known as the Queen of Sheba. She's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10 in one of the history books in the Old Testament. She came from what today is Yemen, and that you can see on the map. Wait a minute, I've got to get used to this. Okay, yep, okay. You see on the map Yemen down the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. That's actually where the Houthis are, you read about in the news at the moment. She spent, I don't know how long on a camel, but it's about 2,000 kilometres. She came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there's a painting, I don't know if that's what it looked like, but a painting of her meeting King Solomon in his massive throne room. And what does Jesus say about her? The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So she travels 2,000 kilometres on a camel to hear Solomon and praises the God of Israel. And he's saying, you guys are hearing me and I'm greater than Solomon, but you are not believing. You can see why Jesus is frustrated with his generation. And then he tells this strange parable. If you've got a Bible or your phone, have a look. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, he says this. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, for a long time, I thought, what does he mean? What does that mean? And I think I've understood. Have a look at verse 45. He's saying you can't be spiritually neutral, yes, but he's talking specifically about his generation. See verse 45. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. And I think what he means is this. The people who heard Jesus, particularly the religious leaders, they'd cleaned up their act religiously. They'd stopped worshipping other gods. They'd walked away from the fertility gods, etc. They'd become very moral. They studied the Old Testament law, all of those things. But they were spiritually empty. So you can, if you like, be a good person, keep all the rules, but be spiritually empty and not know God. And Jesus says, if you're spiritually empty, it's just actually inviting evil to come in and take over. And if you keep reading, the very moral people are the ones who murder the Prince of Life. Now, it's in that context with the crowds not listening and religious leaders and, hating Jesus, etc., that we get a story of his family. You notice verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Now, Matthew means us to read these two stories together because you notice he says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his family are outside, but you notice he doesn't say his family are listening. He says his family want to speak to him. In fact, if you read Mark's gospel, his family thought he'd lost his mind and they were coming to take him home for a rest. And what does Jesus say about how to be really close to him? Verse 48, he replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In other words, how do you be really close to Jesus? Verse 49, pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What's he mean? If you want to be close to Jesus, to do the will of God, which is what? To hear and obey and trust Jesus. That's how you be closer to him than even his mum or his half-brothers. All right. So the religious leaders say, we demand a sign. And Jesus says, no sign except, actually, I'll die and I'll rise again. And, you know, the pagans in Nineveh and the Queen of the South, they had a lot less to work with and they listened and believed. Okay. Now, if you read Matthew's gospel, you can see how frustrated Jesus is with his generation. And then in chapter 13, he starts to teach in parables. And he also explains when God's kingdom comes, it won't come like a tsunami. It'll start like a mustard seed. And it'll slowly but surely grow to fill the world. So 2,000 years later, in Australia, in the city of Brisbane, a bunch of people will meet to hear Jesus' words. All right. What about our generation? And by that, I don't mean whether you're a baby boomer or you're Gen Z or millennial or Gen X or whatever. I mean, if you are alive and you have a pulse, how is this relevant? And when I started, most of you had a pulse, so how's this relevant? All right. When it comes to telling people about Jesus, should you expect that God will do miracles and signs, etc.? Well, In the kind of late 80s and then the very early 90s, there's a man called John Wimber from the USA who put out a book called Power Evangelism. And what John Wimber said is that if you, you know, telling people about evangelism just means telling people about Jesus. Evangel, the gospel, explaining about Jesus. And what John Wimber said was, yeah, sure, there's ordinary evangelism, but power evangelism that he was able to do and other people should be able to do, God would do a miracle to make people listen. So I actually told the story of he's traveling on an aeroplane and the guy beside him, as they stood up to leave the plane, he saw on the guy's forehead printed adultery. And he kind of mentioned that to him and it freaked the guy out. And so he was saying, what you should expect is God to do miracles or signs as you share evangelism, and if it doesn't, that's second rate somehow. And so he came to Australia and a few people got very excited and nothing much happened. Why? Because God can do signs and miracles, absolutely. But he hasn't promised to. And there's actually only one sign that God has promised, and that is that Jesus died and rose again. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough. And we've got way more opportunity to believe than the people of Nineveh or the Queen of the South or even Jesus' generation. Why? Well, we've got the New Testament written and so carefully explaining, and historically you can check it all out. It's there. I've been talking to people about Jesus or teaching the Bible for what, nearly 40 years now. That's 40. And the great challenge is not answering questions. The great challenge is getting people to ask them. And the great question is not answering questions. The great challenge is getting people to listen. It's really a matter of the heart and the mind. So if you're trying to explain about Jesus to people, good on you, well done. We need to pray that God's Spirit would open hearts and minds and ears to hear. And God, in his kindness, does that. All right. Pretty relaxed so far, yeah? All good? Okay. Except, I tell you what I'm guilty of. I'm actually guilty of, I've just slid past the most important thing in the whole passage. Did you notice it? I haven't kind of really mentioned it yet. And yet it's the key to understanding everything that Jesus says. And what's that? It's that there's going to be a judgment day. You notice he says it twice. In verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up, what? At the judgment day, at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Or in the very next verse, he says, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Do you know, it's easy to kind of slide past it in a way. I did the, I got the map out and realised that the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South would have never possibly met. Here's Google Maps. They were 3,012 kilometres apart, and that's a long way on a camel. So they never met, and not only that, they were actually 200 or 300 years apart in terms of time. And yet, they'll both be there at the judgment day. And Jesus' generation came 800 or 900 years after that group, and they'll be there as well. And you know, Jesus teaches again and again and again a judgment day for every person who ever lived. That is, every rank, there'll be queens and there'll be commoners, and every culture and every age and every one of us and everyone we know and everyone we love. Because God, the giver of life, cares so much how we live and what we've done with that life and how we've treated other people that he cares about. And so at the judgment day, Jesus teaches, and you can see in what he says about Nineveh and the Queen of the South and his generation, that God will judge us on the basis of how did we respond to the knowledge of God that we had. Whether that was the, you know, reluctant preaching of Jonah, the wisdom of Solomon, or the gospel of Jesus. And the more information that we've had, the more that God will expect. Now, if you read the Gospels, you need to come to terms with Jesus' whole life was driven by this idea of this inevitability of the judgment day. And he kind of measures everything against that. And he speaks about it in word pictures that are so much, well, they're more dramatic than anything that I can come up with. They're word pictures or they're metaphors, but he talks about, you know, for those who reject him, is it any wonder he's so frustrated with people not listening? For those who reject him, he talks about, you know, the pit, the darkness, the prison, the lake of fire, all metaphors for something that's just terrible. And for those who trust him, he talks about, you know, the wedding feast and the new creation and the kingdom of God and eternal life and the creation where there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain or death. And for Jesus, there's an urgency about this. It's not like, oh, you know, I'm late for a train. It's more like, you know, you're at the beach and all of a sudden the water and the surf gets sucked out a couple of kilometres. You know what's coming. Now that's urgency. That's the kind of thing that's the vibe of how Jesus teaches and speaks. So I wonder let me ask you this morning if you believe this. My guess is if you're here on a beautiful morning that you've chosen to come to church, my guess is that you do. But it's worth pausing to really think into it. Because if you do believe it, it'll change your life now. There's a great quote from a German preacher called Helmut Tillich. Did I get it right? Yep. I would have loved, he lived in the mid-1900s. I'd love to have heard him preach, but I can't speak German, so anyway. But let me read to you what he says about this idea of the judgment day. He says this, and how it affects now. He says, then it means that this hour of my life is not determined by the fact that it contains 60 minutes, but by the fact that it is charged and loaded with all the gravity of eternity, and that sometime it will run out. Just as this world will one day run down and the last day dawn upon it. Great line, isn't it? All the gravity of eternity. And so, yeah, I do believe it. But the judgment day is a little bit like staring at the sun. You know, you can't do it for too long. But you see everything else by the light of the sun. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, can you see how it changes everything from, you know, from kind of killing time to a sense of urgency, from the kind of shallow hedonism that our culture lives in to living for others? And for me, when I do kind of stare at it, it changes my priorities. Makes you realize that some things are just so trivial and other things are so important. So if you are a follower of Jesus, it's worth thinking on that. To stare at the sun occasionally and to think through our choices and priorities and what's really valuable. And if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, it's great that you're here. But I wonder, have you understood the character of Jesus? Love, compassion, gentleness, wisdom, truth, courage. He's so attractive. And yet, he's the one that's banging the drum about the judgment day coming again and again and again and again. And why is this so front and center for Jesus? He's the one who's going to be the judge. And yet, he's a judge who is on his way to die on the cross so that he'll be able to forgive those who do listen and turn and trust him. So would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we ask, please, that you'd help us to see and believe the great sign that you have given us of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and so find forgiveness and joy and confidence in knowing him. And please help us to see our world and our lives in the light of the coming judgment day. And we ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.